Well, good evening, everyone. Hope that your week has gone good so far. We had a good coffee night on Monday night at the campus. I had to bow out a little early. I just wasn't feeling so good. I think some sleep deprivation caught up with me or something, but I felt like I got hit by a semi, so I just we had lots of help. Talking to some of the ones that stayed, it sounds like we had some good conversations. So. Okay, let's turn to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter. Chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. When you find your place, we'll stand for the reading of God's word if you're able to. And we're going to read verses, we'll read verses 3 through verse 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now seeing him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this salvation that is freely given. Lord, we thank you that it's not bought by our own works. It's not maintained by our works. But Lord, it's bought with the priceless blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, it's maintained by the blood of Christ, kept by the power of God. What a powerful verse, Lord. We thank you for it. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we dig into your word. Help us to remove any cares that we might be carrying with us right now. We pray, Lord, that if we have any known sin, Lord, that we would have taken care of it, left it at the door, and Lord, that we could focus on your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're looking particularly at verse 8 this evening, and looking at whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I want to look at some verses about seeing God. Let's take a look at, first of all, look at Job. You can put a marker there because we'll be coming back into this passage. But we're going to do some traveling. So, Book of Job, chapter 19. This is a favorite passage here. We even have a song in our hymn book that's based off of this one. So Job 19, and this is Job talking, verse 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. As we've covered this in the Revelation study some, and probably will even more, as far as the time frame of this, that what he's talking about here. But focusing particularly this evening on seeing God. And I find it interesting how Job here, in the middle of his trials, in the middle of his temptations, before he's had that one-on-one with God at the end of the book, he tells his miserable friends, I know I will see God. I'll see him in this body, on the earth. Now let's fast forward to chapter 42. And this is after the Lord speaks to him out of a whirlwind in chapter 38. It's chapter 38, chapter 39, chapter 40, chapter 41 is all God talking. What do you know? What have you seen? What can you do? Where were you when I created the world? And then in chapter 42, Job answers very humbly. And we look at verses 5 and 6. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, he didn't see God face to face. God spoke to him out of a whirlwind. And you could say, well, you know, he saw the whirlwind. But I believe he's talking about seeing, even though, you know, in the first chapter, he's talking about seeing God visibly in the flesh. Here, he's talking about seeing him through spiritual eyes. God has revealed himself to him and spoke great volumes to him right there in those chapters. And that's how we as believers are to see the Lord. As we get into God's word and we spend time on our knees in prayer and he reveals himself to us. We see him. Just for interest, it's not really as pertinent, but in Numbers, you can take a look in Numbers chapter 24. Balaam, that wicked prophet who tried to prophesy against Balak the king, tried to get Balaam to prophesy against Israel. And he prophesies that he will see him. Now, he's going to see the Lord from a different perspective. We know that everyone will see him. Everyone will bow the knee and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But I do not believe that Balaam was a Christian. Even though God used him to bless Israel, when he was trying to curse Israel, God made him bless Israel instead. But here he talks about seeing God. And so in verse 17, he says, or verse 16, you can back up. He hath said, which had heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. So I believe here he's prophesying both of the first coming of Christ and then later the second coming. So the star of Jacob, would be the first coming, and then the second being the scepter, which has to do with ruling. And he talks about smiting the corners of Moab and Sheth. One commentator I read, and I don't know this to be accurate, but he said that, and he's a conservative commentator, he said that Moab represents the area of Jordan and Sheth the area of Saudi Arabia. So, but here, Balaam's going to see Christ, but he's going to be seeing him from a different perspective. He's going to be one of those that's going to be cast out. Now let's think back of our text. Our text said, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So whom having not seen ye love? Well, we recognize that we aren't going to see the risen Christ anytime until we get caught up to meet him in the clouds. Now, on the other hand, it is very common in the charismatic circles for them to claim that they have seen Jesus. I think there's a couple explanations for that. Some are clearly dishonest. And, I mean, there are dishonest people in any faith. But in the charismatic circles there, it's very emotion-based. And people are trying to win attention to themselves by what they saw, what they heard, what vision they got. And my parents have got stories from when they were in that movement, during when they're having healings. And my mom tells about when they were having a healing for anyone that had arms shorter than the other one. And and they asked anyone that had a shorter arm to stick your arm up, and the lady next to mom was like this, then you're supposed to, those around you were supposed to, buy in that, hey, wow, this person's got a shorter arm, and wow, they just got healed, and it was ludicrous. It was dishonest. And so I believe there are many that are dishonest and crave attention for themselves. And so they create stories of what they've seen. Now, number two, the charismatic movement is very emotional based, as mentioned earlier. And when we allow ourselves to become overly emotional, we can start to begin to see things. We can convince ourselves that we see things that don't actually exist. And I believe that is also likely happening in that charismatic movement amongst those that are genuine, but they get so emotional and they start to see things. Number three, I believe many of them are not truly saved. And they are seeing satanic apparitions. Take a look at a couple chapters here. So 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verses 11 through 15. 2 Corinthians 13, 11 through 15. Finally, brethren, farewell. Nope, that's not it. No. Give me one second here. Give me a second. It's the passage that speaks of Satan transforming himself into an angel of light. Just going to use my e-sword.
11:14.
11:14. Okay, there we go. Okay, so chapter 11 and... we'll start at 13. That's what I did. I turned those two numbers around. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. For those amongst the charismatic circles that... And that's a broad category, broad stroke. But we're talking about people that pursue an emotional-based Christian faith, and they get caught up in speaking in tongues, as they call it. And we see in Scripture that it had a time frame, there were specific qualifications to speaking in tongues. It was a known language. There'd be people that could interpret, that understood the language. And there were Jews always present when tongues were being spoken. But in our day and age, tongues are done. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see that tongues will cease, and they have ceased. So people in this large group of people... I think there's a lot of them that are not actually truly saved. They have desires to be saved, but they've accepted a watered-down gospel. And so Satan can transform himself into what looks like an angel of light. I mean, you think of Joseph Smith, not a believer, And whether he did see an angel, whether he did not see an angel, we don't know. But if he did see an angel, it was most certainly an apparition of Satan. On the other hand, it could have just been completely fictitious, which is also very possible. So this is number three. Some are not truly saved. They're seeing satanic apparitions. Let's take a look back into Job, please, if you would. Job. Now, this is an interesting story here. Job chapter 4. This is Eliphaz, the Temanite, speaking here. And here he is. He's one of Job's miserable friends. And in verse 12, he starts to give an account of having a vision. Now, a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof. In thoughts from the visions of the night, when sleep falleth on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, "Shall mortal men be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth? They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish from ever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom." And in this case here, I would believe that that he is seeing an apparition of Satan. I mean, certainly some of the things that are being spoken of here, we could say are true. You know, shall a mortal man be more just than God? No, the answer is obviously no. He cannot be more just than God. Man cannot be more pure than his Maker. But it was being misapplied, misfocused onto Job. So that's number three. These some that are not truly saved could be seeing satanic apparitions and mistaking them for God speaking to them. Another a fourth category is some cases are related to physical fatigue. Or, in some cases, it might be someone going through a medical procedure, and they see things. I'll give you an example of physical fatigue. I was reading an account of a soldier going through his basic training. Well, it wasn't basic training. It was several levels up. He was taking his Navy SEAL training. And it is a very arduous week that they go through of training, and they start to become delusional. They start to see things that aren't truly there. And this one of his sergeants, they were eating lunch, and they were just these soldiers were just in a pretty much in a daze. And this one sergeant came up to him and told them to go and kill that buck. It was, you know, a deer. And he pointed at it, and this soldier said he looked up, and lo and behold, there was a buck standing there right in the cafeteria. You know, he whipped out a knife and started going for it, and, you know, it was the trolley with the lunch trays. You know, you can be very impressionate. You know, it can be, things can come to mind that are truly not there, you know. And so that's another thing, is when people are in physical fatigue and in some of these medical procedures, they see things that aren't truly there. So I give no credence to people having visions. And, you know, I've had people tell me that. You know, that they were dying and they were floating above their body, and they looked down and their mother and this or that. But you know what? There's a reason. There's a logical explanation for it. There's the way our body chemistry, the way we're built, and this other one we got to consider is Satan, who can transform himself. He can trick us to make himself look like an angel of light. So as we're thinking about seeing Christ, don't get the idea you're going to see him at the head of your bed. I don't know why. That's one that seems to come up fairly often. It's at the foot of the bed, you know. But we see Christ through his word. That's where we see Christ. Through our spiritual eyes. And it's natural for Christians to want to experience more of Christ, of what he has to offer us here. But it's all in his word. This is where we experience more of him. Through his word, through getting on our knees, through prayer, through seeing his hand of protection, his hand of provision on us. So, yes, we want to see more of Christ, but we've got to content ourselves with seeing it in the book. So many people, they don't want to get into the book. And yet they want to kind of have God rain down on them, but they don't want to actually dig for it. You think about what Jesus said to Thomas in John 20, verse 29. This is after Thomas said, "No, I'm not going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead unless I can put my finger in his hands and his feet and in his side." And then that next Sunday, a week after Christ rose, he meets again with them in the upper room, and Thomas is there. And he walks up to Thomas and he says, "Put your hand, you know, in my side." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And so then Jesus says unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." God doesn't, he doesn't want to show us himself visually. He wants us to take him at his word. It's, you know, the more I dig into God's word, the more I'm surprised at how much of our Christian life is about faith, about believing what he says about himself, about what he says he will do. So, you know, he says, don't be a doubter. And it's interesting that it wasn't only Thomas that were doubters. You know, we can take a look at Luke chapter 24. We might think to ourselves, well, the other disciples, they believed. But in Luke 24, we read here, verses 1 through 11, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, there came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of Jesus, the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles." Now notice verse 11. "And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." Now the disciples, they struggled in believing. And part of it was probably cultural. And these are women, you know. They've had a long night with their babies or something, and they've, you know, who knows, but they did not place credence in what they had said. They didn't believe. And then we look into John chapter 20, verses 3 through 9. John chapter 20, verses 3 through 9. And we read here, this is right after the women came and told them. So then Peter and John go running. "Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple is John, the penman of this book, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in." Isn't it interesting? I believe that John would have been a younger man than Peter, and, you know, a little bit more agile, whatever. He's able to outrun him. He gets in, and he just peeks in. And then we see Peter's typical way. Peter, I had the sense he was kind of like a bit of a bull in a china shop, you know. Very, very gung-ho. And he wasn't content just to look in the hole. He went right straight in. So, "Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, John, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So notice there in verse 8, he believed. So it wasn't just an automatic thing where they believed. There were some things that had to happen here. He saw physical evidence that led him to believe the story that the women had told him. So, to recap this verse, this thought about seeing Christ, just wait. We will see him. It's not that far away. I mean, you think about how fast your life is going right now, and particularly some of you that are in your 40s or 50s. You can look back at when you were a lot younger, and you can say, "Wow, time flies," and it won't be long before we see Christ. So, going back to our text, whom having not seen, ye love. Ye love. Why do we love him? Well, he's worthy of our love, isn't he? Well, we think of 1 John 4:9. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us first. There's no competing with Christ. Oh, I love you more. I love you this big. No, I mean, he loved us first. He loved us the most. He died on the cross for our sins. He left heaven's glory to rescue us. He put off his heavenly glory, his robes, put on a human body like ours. He entered a sin-cursed world. God, who cannot contemplate, think on sin, cannot look on sin, was come in a human body. He suffered being derided, being ridiculed. He suffered rejection of his own people. And he knew why, when they did follow him, why they followed him. He said, "You follow me because I feed you, because I do these great miracles." And then, of course, he eventually suffered death. We love him because he is the author and finisher of our salvation. We love him because without salvation, we would be without hope. I've mentioned before this tract that a pastor who just actually recently passed away in the last month from Alberta, he wrote, and he wrote about a true story about a submarine that had gone down, and there were still some people trapped in it, and they were alive, and they were tapping on the hull of the submarine to people on the other side, and one of the messages was, "Is there hope?" using Morse code. Is there hope? And for the unsaved person who dies never having trusted Christ, there is no hope. They're without hope. But for the believer, we are not without hope. We have such a glorious expectation, a glorious home, a glorious future waiting for us. We have access to the Father right now through Jesus Christ. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit living inside of us, guiding, directing us. We have all the promises that pertain to the New Testament believer. We have all that. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Though you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice. What does Christ want us to believe? He wants us to believe that he is God the Son. God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Us to believe that he is the Son of God, which the Jews, they knew when he claimed to be the Son of God, he was also claiming to be God. You can't have one or the other. Some of the cults would say, oh yes, he's the Son of God, but oh no, he's not God the Son. He wants us to believe that he is the author and finisher of our salvation, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let's take a look at the next point, Acts chapter 1. He wants us to believe that he will come back in the same manner. Acts chapter 1. We have Christ ascending up into heaven. He gives him one of the great commissions in verse 8. Tells him to go preach the gospel and that they will receive power after the Holy Ghost comes upon them. And then in verses 9 through 11, we read about the angels. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He wants us to believe that he will come back. And we read some of the apostles countering false doctrine, even in their time, that said that Christ had returned. And there were people that were saying, well, since Christ left, we've been preaching that Christ is going to return. Where is he? Well, he will return when the Father deems it to be the right time. He's clearly stated that he, Christ, has stated that he is working under the Father's timetable. He wants us to believe that he is in heaven right now, preparing a place for us. Let's take a look at John chapter 14. These verses that we're going to read here are the verses that precede the conversation that Jesus had with Thomas. So John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He says, let not your heart be troubled. And he's saying that to them 2,000 years ago. You can believe that he wants us to trust that now, 2,000 years later, that he has not left us. We're not orphaned down here. He's not forgotten about his promises, that he will return. It may be in our lifetime. It may not be in our lifetime. We think that given the way the world is going and the different signs that we have in Scripture, we do believe that it's going to be fairly soon, but we don't know. And each one of us has no promises from God as far as how long we're going to live. So really, it does not matter which way the Lord takes us, whether it be through death or whether it be through the rapture. I mean, it would be very neat to go through the rapture, wouldn't it? We've got 2,000 years worth of saints that were waiting for the rapture, and to be in that group would be very interesting. But at the same time, passing through the deep waters of death and putting one's confidence in the Lord, that there's some strength to that one as well. And I believe that as a person is rewarded according to their faith, and if the Lord does tarry and they pass away, and if it's a long, drawn-out, difficult passing, the Lord blesses according to their faithfulness to him. So either way, he wants us to believe those things. He wants us to believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life, as we read here in this same chapter. We read in verse 3 where he says he goes to prepare a place for us. And then in verse 4, he says, And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So there's the background of that conversation there as well. So he wants us to believe that. He's preparing a place for us. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 18. While we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We so often want to see with our eyes, but those things are temporal. What we see here is, it goes. I mean, some of you know what it's like to, not too many of us, my dad, for instance, he might be one that can remember growing up in different houses and then going back later and that whole street has been knocked down and turned into a shopping mart or, you know, shopping mall or some other thing. And, you know, this world is constantly changing. It's temporal. But the things that we cannot see are eternal. Let's take a look at the next chapter over, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Now he that hath wrought us the selfsame thing as God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Again, the faith walk. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whenever present or absent we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, whether to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest unto God, and I trust are also made manifest in your consciences. So we know the terror of the Lord. So we, because of that, when we think of Hebrews chapter 10, where it talks about it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's not a health and wealth, cheerful sort of gospel, but it is the truth. Knowing the terror of the Lord, what he's going to do, we witness to people. We tell them about what the things that they cannot see with their eyes. But we walk by faith and not by sight, as we read in verse 7. We think of Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:27. By faith he forsook Egypt, speaking about Moses, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible, as a simile. He didn't actually see him physically with his eyes, except for that one occasion later on, after he'd already left Egypt, when he said to the Lord, let me see you. And the Lord said, you hide in the crevice of this rock, and I'll let you see my hinder parts. But he did not see him face to face, because he could not, as a man, he could not. But the Lord did some marvelous things with Moses, in the way in which he communicated with him. You know, he would be in the cloud, and we recall how Moses' face shone after talking with God, and so that he had to actually wear a veil because it was too bright for the people. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath not seen, how can he love God? If he loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? God's almost saying, this is a test. How can you love God when you can't even love the brother you've seen? How can you love God who you cannot see? Again, we there's a proof test there to see whether a person really truly loves God. And then just one last passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, so just one chapter over from our text, verses 1 through 7. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as a living stone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Notice there, tying in that with just with the last thought here. Whom ye have not seen, ye love, in whom though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He is precious to us, even though we don't see him. He is precious. And, you know, if you're saying to yourself, well, man, I just struggle. My relationship with Jesus is cold, is distant. I don't find him precious. And you've got to get back into God's word. You got to dig. You got to be prayerful and ask the Lord to become precious if he is not precious. It's not something he needs to do to himself. It's a matter of what he needs to do to our heart so that he is precious in our heart. Okay, well, let's close the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your goodness. And Lord, we thank you that even though we cannot see you through physical eyes, Lord, we can see you through spiritual eyes. We can see our Lord Jesus Christ through the pages of your word over and over in the Old Testament in types and figures. And in the New Testament, the actual come, the incarnation of Christ in his attitude, his behavior. Lord, we pray that we would seek to model his behavior, that we would seek to be conformed to the image of Christ, and Lord, that he would be precious to us, that we would be completely believing. Lord, that we would not allow Satan a foot in the door at any point in time, even when we're having a down day, Lord, that we would not allow him any room to create any doubt with any of the doctrines that we know to be true. Lord, we pray that you be with us as we go into our prayer time and into our Bible study, or into our annual meeting. We just ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.